Morning. If you have your Bibles, you can take them out and open up to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, it's the second book in your Bible. We've been in the book of Exodus and we're continuing our series in it. And Pastor Chris reminded us from the beginning that the book of Exodus is not just some epic story or a tale of good versus evil, but it is the Old Testament paradigm for salvation. It is the great paradigmatic Old Testament redemptive event. And in fact, when you get to the New Testament, the way that the authors of the New Testament, Jesus himself on his own lips, describes what he's doing on the cross, he talks about it in Exodus terms. That's this great Exodus that's happening. And so Exodus is open. Remember, just to set the context, Israel is in bondage, and God hears their cries, and he remembers his promises to their forefather, Abraham. And in order to deal with this slavery and bondage and affliction, God calls out and is raising up a liberator named Moses. And so Moses, we see his miraculous saving in birth in the Nile and being brought into Pharaoh's home. We see him on the run from guys who want to kill him because he's killed somebody else. And just last couple weeks, we've looked at chapter 3, verse 1 to 4, 17, all which happen at Horeb, the mountain of God, as Exodus refers to it. This is the place where Moses meets God in the burning bush. And God tells him who he is and the plans that he has for him, which Moses is like, no thanks. I don't want that. That doesn't sound good. That sounds terrifying, and it is, in some ways. He lists this litany of excuses. I'm ill-equipped, I can't speak right, definitely not the guy for the job. And God continually reassures him to the point where he finally just has to say, listen, Moses, you're worried about the words that you're going to say? I've made your mouth, right? It ultimately rests not in your power, but in mine. And so we've had him at this one spot for about a chapter and a half. And then in the verses that we're going to read, he kind of goes on these quick little journeys from here to there in order to get back to Egypt, okay? So God's met with him, and so Moses goes back to Midian, and he gets his family, and they're traveling to Egypt, and then they stop at this lodging place, and then he finally meets Aaron back at the mountain of God, which is Horeb, where the burning bush was, and then they finally get back to Egypt. All that travel happens in these few short verses, and there's some kind of befuddling ones, too, in the middle of our passage. So with that, let's read Exodus 4. We're going to read verses 18 to 31. Listen up, this is God's word. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, oh, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met with him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' And so he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." This is God's word. It's absolutely true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. Would you pray with me? Father, we believe your word is good and true and helpful, and yet sometimes it baffles us. Would you bring clarity? We believe that you hold the words of life, yet sometimes we want to ignore the ways that you clearly speak to us. Would you rouse us? We believe that you are the God who is not silent, yet we overlook often how you're speaking to us. Would you speak words that resound with beauty and truth and love? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Did you have a place as a kid that felt most safe to you? A place as a kid that felt like, if I went here, this is the place where I'm safe. You know, I know some people who it was, you know, their closet where they were reading their comic books kind of away from their dysfunctional family. For other people, it was going, not at their house, but going over to grandma's house and to smell the smell of fresh out of the oven chocolate chip cookies. You know, how could anything be wrong in the world with that smell? You know, for other people, maybe for you, it was not at home at all, but it was with your friends, and that's where you felt like you actually finally belonged and were safe. For me, it was the foot of my parents' bed. I remember having nightmares as a young kid, and after unsuccessfully going into my room and trying to rouse my parents, I was like, all right, I'll just take things in my own hands. I went and got my pillow and my blanket, and I would pull it into my parents' room, and at the foot of their bed, just curl up and sleep through the night. And I don't know how many times I did this, but it was at least quite a few, because I remember one time, like, everybody in the house had woken up already, and my sister came into my parents' room and found me sleeping there, and she, like, woke me up, and she's like, why are you sleeping on the floor? And I probably lied and said something about, like, I was sleepwalking, because we're all probably still scared to admit that we're afraid, and that our fears actually control us. Now, I got to tell you this, the reason I tell you, I love my mom. My mom's a sweet, super sweet woman, love her to death. I did not go into the room and sleep on the floor because my mom was there. I went into the room and I slept on the floor because my dad was in there. And when I was six, I was certain my dad could take out any bad guy who most likely was hiding in my closet. No problem. He was basically like Liam Neeson from Taken in my mind at that time. He had a particular set of skills. You know, I said that. We all want to be safe. We all want to find the place of safety, live there, to never be troubled, right? To be safe. And that's not a bad desire at all, to want to be safe. That's a good and noble thing. And, you know, nowadays we talk about safe places, and unfortunately, in our climate, what that means is everybody just devolves into fighting with each other and name-calling and belittling each other and feeling misunderstood. And there's probably a few memes thrown in at the end to try to settle things, right? And I'm not here to try to settle any debates this morning, but just to say, we all want a place of safety. We all want a place of safety. And striving to keep others safe, that's just a good thing, okay? There's no arguing there. But here's the thing. You and I, all of us, we start to believe and pursue false places of safety, okay? And there's this good desire that can become this idol, this driving force, right? So we start to believe this lie about where the actual place of safety is. So in our passage, Moses, you know, he's just been hemming and hawing about his qualifications for this very, potentially very unsafe task. He now turns and he's heading back to Egypt, right? And he's scared, probably for good reason. And while this passage, you know, it's displaying how Moses is continuing to learn a lesson, but it's also written to this Exodus community. And they're starting to learn what it means to find the place of safety and what Scripture says is for you and for us. We learn, and as we identify and enter in also. So I want to ask one simple question this morning and make some points about it. And this is the question. How do we get to the place of safety? How do we get to the place of safety? And there's four things our passage says about it. To get to the place of safety, we must leave the false places of safety, receive the title of son, identify with God's people, and rejoice in the message of salvation. Leave the false places of safety, receive the title of son, identify with God's people, and rejoice in the message of salvation. First point, leave the false places of safety. You see, in verse 18, Moses, after he's had this encounter with God, he goes back to Midian, where he's been living. And he goes up to his father-in-law, Jethro, and he asks him to leave Midian with his family and to head back to Egypt. And it might seem weird to us, like Moses is a grown man right? Why is he going and asking for permission? But they're living in a patriarchal society, right? And so Moses, by marrying Zipporah, Jethro's daughter, you know, he has entered into his family. This is where he's employed. This is where he lives. And Moses, you know, he's understood. He's got, where does he have in Midian? What's there? He's got a job. He's got an income. He's got a family. He's got a home. He's got food on the table. He's good. He's scared. He's scared to leave these things. It's why God comes to him in verse 19 and says, you know, those guys that were trying to kill you in Egypt, they're dead. They're gone. You can go back. And so Moses, he takes his family from the supposed place of safety back to Egypt. And you know, like, this God's call to come and to, like, uproot these people and to send Moses back into this place of possible suffering and affliction. I wish it was just kind of like an occasional thing throughout the Bible, but you see it all over the place, right? When God calls Abraham, he says, Abraham, pick up, leave. Leave your kindred, your country, your father's house. Leave all those things behind. All that stuff that made you feel safe and secure, and go. And I'm going to tell you where you're going to go. David leaves his father's home to fight a giant. Jonah leaves his home country to speak a message to his enemies. Whether voluntarily or involuntary throughout the Bible, God, he's constantly leading his people out of these places of safety to follow him. Get to the New Testament. And Jesus leaves the secure delights of heaven to come, and he walks to and fro without a home. And the people that follow him, this Pentecost community, are also constantly driven. They're constantly moving and following him. And this guy Jesus that they serve, he said things like in Luke 14, unless you hate your mom and dad, you can't follow me. And you're like, wait, what? I don't hate my mom and dad. And it befuddles a lot of us, right? It confuses us. But it's just his way of talking about comparative love, of talking about ultimate allegiances. And he's saying, you have to leave these places of safety to follow me. I got to be number one. I got to be the first allegiance in your life. If your allegiance is to someone over me, you cannot follow me. You will literally not be able to follow me. I mean, just from knowing some of you, just your faith has caused issues with family. It's a hard part. It's a point of contention, right? Let me apply this quickly. What does this mean to leave the false places of safety? I'm going to ask a question. Parents, how do you view your kids' safety? How do you view your kids' safety? Now, this is tricky, right? Because part of your job is to protect them, right? That's in the job description. You should think about it. You should be proactive, keeping them safe. You know, it's a great sin to neglect and not care for the safety of vulnerable people, right? And yet, we tend to live in this myth and to perpetuate this lie to our kids and to ourselves that the place of safety, you know, it's in the suburbs. It's in private Christian elementary, middle, high school. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Or it's, you know, the place of safety is with a certain job and a certain income. That is what it looks like to be safe in this life, kids. Or with a certain body type or a certain fashion sense. I'm just wondering how many of us would respond like Jethro did if your son-in-law, you know, your punk son-in-law who you've provided for and given a job and stuff like that comes and he's like, hey, you know, your daughter-in-law and your grandkids, I'm going to take them back to Egypt. I'm going to confront Pharaoh, the big strong guy at this time. Would you say go in peace like Jethro? You see, to find the place of safety, the first thing is that we have to be willing to renounce and leave these false places of safety. If you're not willing to, you're just fooling yourself about where the place of safety truly is. You know, I used to be a youth pastor, and I used to say stuff like this to parents and to the kids and stuff like that, and there'd always be pushback. Parents would just look at me and be like, wait until you have kids, then see what you're saying. Guess what? I've got kids now, and in a way, they're absolutely right. They're absolutely right. It is way harder to say that, to trust God with my kids, and to not think that I can control and keep them safe if I just do enough things. They are absolutely right. But they're wrong in the fact that I haven't changed my mind ultimately about where the place of true safety is. I want my girls to learn not to be foolish and to like just head first, like without thinking, run into danger as if it's noble in and of itself. But also, I want them to learn that these places that we think are places of safety, like insert any part of the American dream, are often false gods that we bow in allegiance to. I'll ask it this way. Are there obstacles that you put in the way of other people as they try to pursue where God is calling them that are just quite simply false places of safety? You know, to answer that question, to examine yourself, you actually have to confront your cultural context and the idols of here and now. Mom and Dad, I'm going to go be a missionary in this far-off country. Mom and Dad, I'm going to move into the inner city and serve the poor. If your first instinct is, oh, man, are you going to make enough money? It exposes something about what you think the actual place of safety truly is. It exposes a lot. And we fashion these places of safety out of our fear and our insecurities and our indifference. And they expose, where do you think the place of safety truly is? We have to uncover those. We've got to call them for what they are, false and lies. So that's the first thing. To find the place of safety, we must first renounce and leave the false places of safety. You've got to rethink your allegiances. Expose your false thinking. Secondly, you've got to receive the title of son. So Moses, you know, he goes back and tells Jethro. Jethro's like, go in peace. And so he's traveling with his family on the way back to Egypt. And somewhere along the way, God comes and he speaks to him again. And in order to assure him, he tells him, it's not going to be easy. It's like, great pep talk. And he tells Moses this cheery message that he gets to relay to Pharaoh in verses 22 to 23. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Oof. Can't you wait to go tell that to the most powerful man in the world? This is the first place in the Bible where Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. And what we see in this, it's not something to achieve. You don't achieve the status of firstborn son. It's something to be received. It's because of God's initiating love and grace that Israel is his firstborn son. Don't you see how that frees you? That actually frees you? We spend all this time striving, trying to be enough, trying to be good-looking enough and righteous enough and smart enough and popular enough and all these things in order to feel safe. You just got to do it. You got to work hard enough. And God comes in and says, it's not something that you achieve. It's something that you receive. I place this title on you. This is the title that you receive. And he doesn't just call him as, you know, hey, this is like my second cousin. Let him go. I care about him, kind of. Right? No, he says, you're my son. And not just his son, but the firstborn son. Now, I got to do some explaining for all, like, the middle children and youngest children, right? Because you're like, whoa, like, big deal. We all know the firstborn, they're the greatest, right? In the ancient world, what was going on, the firstborn, you know, they didn't divvy up the inheritance amongst everyone. The firstborn got the lion's share of the inheritance. You know, it's the firstborn son, they would be the one whose task was to represent the father. The firstborn son was to be about the business of the father, okay? And David the king, you know, the first king of Israel, and the king of Israel is supposed to be the ideal Israelite, right, to truly represent what it looks like to follow God in covenant faithfulness. He's called what? He's called God's son. Right? It's not only applied to Israel, it goes down and applies to the king. The king is to go about the business of the father. And it's not till Jesus shows up on the scene, the true ideal Israelite, the true king of Israel, that we see in its fullness what and who the firstborn is. And Jesus, he goes about the business of the Father. And the Father, in fact, is pleased to substitute his firstborn for those people who try to find their safety in all these other false places. And he's raised and he's vindicated as God's son. And what we believe then is that those who put their faith in this firstborn son of God actually get adopted into God's family and are called sons and daughters of God. You share in the firstborn son's inheritance. You get to be enlisted in learning the ways of the Father. God delights in having you to represent him in this world. What's this supposed to do to us, right? You get this title. You receive this title by grace. What's that supposed to do to us? Let me put it this way. You guys don't get to call me dad. Sorry. Ruby and Lucy get to call me dad. I love all of you very much. You can call me in the middle of the night, and if it's a serious emergency and I can actually help, I will drop everything that I have to try to come and to help you. But the other night, my oldest calls out, "Daddy, my feet are cold." I'm like, cold. So I go in. "Hi, what do you need?" "Daddy, I need some socks." "All right, here's some socks." "Daddy, not those socks." And I go downstairs and I find the right socks that she mentioned and bring them back. And then she tells me, no, Daddy, I want mismatched socks. I want one of that one that you originally gave me and then one of that one." I'm like, oh my goodness, right? Finally put on the right socks. And you're thinking, this is a terrible illustration. You're just a sucker. But here's my point. Here's my point. This is all I want to say. I'm not doing that for you. I love you. I love you all. I love you in so many ways. But all of my resources are at my kids' disposal for their good. And this is how God relates to you as his children. If you humble yourself and you receive the title of firstborn son or daughter by faith. There's this movie Argo, the Ben Affleck movie. I think it won the Academy Award a few years ago. And it tells the story. It's based on a true story, so I guess they like mixed up some details and stuff. But it's during the Iran hostage crisis from 1979 to 1981. It's about how the CIA undertook this task to rescue six people who worked at the U.S. embassy there, right? Their lives are in danger. And the way that they did that was by pretending to be a film crew who was going to Iran to film a science fiction movie, right? And so they come in, all these CIA agents, they're pretending to be cameramen and actors and directors and stuff like that. And these people that they're rescuing, they gotta pretend with them too. And as they're training for this, what they are told is, you have to know deep down. You have to be sure. You got to know who you are. And what are they saying? They're saying, this identity that we've given to you, you've got to get this sunk in deep. Because if something goes wrong and somebody starts peppering you with questions, you can't be hemming and hawing. You've got to know deep in your bones who you are. In the same way, not pretend, but it's real, to make it, to live in the place of safety, right? And to stay there, you have to know who you are. You're a child of God. If you want to know where the place of safety is, you know, it is not living in the country with the most military might in the world. In our passage, that's Egypt. It is not being super talented and gifted and eloquent. In our passage, Moses is none of those things. It's not being part of this cool family. You know, God tells Israel, "I didn't choose you because you were the greatest nation. In fact, you were the smallest. You were tiny. You were kind of a joke. I chose you because I loved you." There's no place of safety apart from Christ because Christ is our life. And our life is hidden in Christ if we come and by faith receive this title of sons and daughters. You don't have to hide. There's not one place in the world that's safer than that. And maybe for you, you're reading this in like this threat of God taking Pharaoh's firstborn son seems like really harsh and totally out of place. You're like, what's going on with that? But you see, the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was God incarnate, right? He was like this mixture of the gods Horus and Ra. And so Pharaoh's firstborn son is what? The firstborn son of God. And it's not just this little tale about how God's rescuing this ragtag bunch of people, but it is coming, and there is this clash between the gods of who is real and who is powerful. And God moves and he acts because his people are in affliction. Same way you would move and you would act and you would defend if your child was. God takes decisive action. So to find the place of safety, we got to leave these false places of safety. We got to call them what they are. They're just illusions, right? They are lies. That is not where you're safe. The place of safety is found when you receive the title of son. But third thing, to be in the safe place, we also must identify with God's people. All right, what on earth is going on in verses 24 to 26? I thought we just established that the place of safety is found by leaving the false places of safety and following God and receiving this title, and you're like, Moses doesn't seem safe in verses 24 to 26. It doesn't seem like a safe place. All right, let's read it again. It's confusing. A lot of people have debated, but people with like more Bible and theology and language degrees than Fahrenheit don't agree on this. So we're going to do our best as we go through it. It says this. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Anybody got this, like, cross-stitched on a throw pillow in their room? You got, like, a matching tattoo with your accountability partner, these verses? Part of the hardness in interpreting it is that there's just a bunch of pronouns in there. In fact, Moses' name doesn't show up in those three verses. ESV takes a interpretive decision and puts his name in, right? And so if you're an English teacher and you were grading this, you'd just be writing like antecedent. Where is the antecedent? What is the he, the him, the his referring to? Some people say it's referring to Moses, that God's coming and seeking to take Moses' life. Other people say, no, it's Moses' son that he's coming and seeking to take his life. And there's good arguments on either side. And I might sorely disappoint you if you're somebody who wants to delve like super deep into those. You just have to come to me after the service and talk about those things. Because there's all sorts of other questions that come up, like, how does Zipporah know that circumcising her son is going to stop this? And like, where is Moses? Is Moses like convulsing on the floor? Is God like the angel of the Lord there with a sword to his throat, or like a Darth Vader grip, like choking him? Like, what is going on? Why does she take the skin and throw it on Moses? And does she throw it on Moses, or does she throw it on the son? And like, bridegroom of blood, like hubba hubba, right? Like, why does she call him that? Like, what on earth is going on? I don't know everything, but I think the big idea is clear. It makes most sense, at least to me, I would argue that the hymn refers to Moses, okay? Moses is the last person, if you're reading it just through, he's the last one to be referenced. It would make sense that he's the hymn. And the reason, it seems very clear, that Moses is in hot water is because he's failed to circumcise his firstborn son, Gershom, right? And however it is that death is being threatened, it's clear that it's clear to Zipporah that God is going to take Moses' life. And it's clear that her circumcising her son is the solution to this. So she takes the flint knife, she circumcises her son, and she throws this bloody skin at Moses' feet. Now, to you and to me, you're like, failure to circumcise your kid, that doesn't seem like a big enough. That's not like a life or death situation, right? Like, why on earth is Moses' life being threatened, or his son's? But you see, what we got to understand is that faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant is key. It's the Abrahamic covenant that's going on. See, God had established 400 years ago a people, a family. He'd enter into covenant relationship with Abraham. And in Genesis 17, what he instructs him to do, the sign of this covenant relationship, is circumcision. And that's what Abraham and all his descendants are to do to their sons on the eighth day. It's supposed to distinguish themselves from everyone else in the world. And what's clear is Moses has not done this yet with his son. You got to ask, how can Moses declare that he is part of the people of Israel as he goes to lead them out of bondage and slavery and affliction while refraining from putting the very identity marker of the covenant on his children? He's refused to identify with God's people. And whether because he didn't think it was a big deal, because he forgot. It probably didn't forget, because it's like Zipporah knows what to do right away, what the solution is. So it seemed this was at least a discussion or something beforehand. You know, maybe he wanted to practice the customs of the Egyptians, which did it for boys who were older, or the Midianites who waited to do it before marriage. Or he didn't want to mark his child out, right? If he puts this sign on him, he's now associated with the suffering, afflicted people of God. It's not a safe place for your kid to be. Maybe it's some other reason. And Zipporah, you know, her husband won't free his family from this false place of safety. She does some cutting off before Moses gets cut off. just like in Passover, God's people, they are not safe because they get this free pass because they got like an in with the big man upstairs, right? No, it's because they've been marked by blood. And since Zipporah knows right what to do, it would seem that this is a deliberate sin of omission on Moses' part. Not like, oh, I forgot to put it in my phone calendar. I was supposed to circumcise my oldest, right? The verb, actually, in verse 25, where it says that she touches Moses' feet with the bloody skin, it's the same verb used in Exodus 12, 22, where God tells the people of Israel that they're to take the hyssop and to dip it into the lamb's blood and to paint it onto their doorposts. With the covering of blood, it averts death, like what Jesus' blood does, the true Passover lamb. That's what it does for us. Jesus is cut off so that you and I might be saved and brought in. So Moses is not the first Moses figure in the book of Exodus. Zipporah is. And this is the first Passover. She knows that they are not safe. They are not safe while they refuse to identify with God and his people. Right? And while there's some, there's debate on bridegroom of blood, is she like mad at him? Like, ah, bridegroom of blood. Or is she like, oh, you're alive. You're my bridegroom of blood. I don't know if it's negative or positive, but it basically seems what she's saying is like, you're my husband of blood. Like, this happened, right? And the way that you've been saved is through the blood. You see, right after God says, watch out, Pharaoh, he calls Israel his firstborn, right? And he threatens the life of Pharaoh's firstborn. It doesn't mean that Israel and Moses are sinless little perfect angels. Those who pronounce God's judgment should also be aware of being judged by God. And Moses' refusal to circumcise his son and to identify with the suffering, afflicted people of God is tantamount to him disregarding God's covenant of grace. It's not just that God commanded this back in Abraham's day and you're like, hey, traditions are traditions. You should really do it. To reject the sign is to reject what the sign signifies. You know, baptism in the New Testament is, that's the equivalent to Old Testament circumcision. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. And I know people in the church believe, you know, Presbyterians, we believe in baptizing people who profess faith and people who are children of those who profess faith. And I'm not trying to settle any debates right now, but I would want to say this. You know, if you were to come and you were to say to the elders of the church, I would really like to join your church, you know what they would do? They would sit down and they'd ask you questions about your faith, and they'd ask you one final question. Have you been baptized yet? Right? Because in baptism, you are signifying entering into the covenant people of God. That's what's going on. And so to say something like, I believe in God, I've got a personal relationship with him, it's really cool, but it's a private thing. Like, don't ask me too many questions. Like, if people, like, ask me that I'm a Christian, I like to say things like, I'm spiritual. And church stuff, like, that's kind of a nuisance because people there are hypocrites, and I don't really like it, and I've got a lot of stuff to do on Sunday. I don't want to really identify with those people. That is completely incompatible with what it means to be part of God's covenant family, to find yourself in the place of safety. It's with identifying with God and with his people. You've misunderstood God's covenant relationship. And if you say, I just don't need baptism, I don't need to do that, you know, like it's too much, like people are going to notice, they're going to ask questions, what's going to go on? I would just sit you down. I'm not afraid that you're going to, you know, if you go stay at a hotel, God's going to come visit you in the middle of the night. I think there's a particularity to the redemptive historical context here. But I would say it is completely contradictory for you to not want to obey God and to be baptized and to set yourself apart. And to say, I have renounced all other places of safety. I have said there is no place that is actually safe unless I am united to Christ. And I am baptized with him. And I am so showing that as I come to him, that it is he who washes me clean. No other. That's the safest place I could be. For you to say, no thanks, I don't need that, doesn't make any sense. So, to be in the place of safety, we got to leave these false places of safety, receive the title of son, identify with God's people, and lastly, you've got to rejoice in the message of salvation. To rejoice in the message of salvation is to rehearse for oneself and the people that you have been joined to where the place of safety truly is, right? So Aaron, he goes out to meet Moses at Horeb at the mountain of God, and Moses tells him all the stuff. You're like, I haven't seen you for so long. You wouldn't believe the stuff that's happened. And Aaron believes him, and they go back and they meet with the elders of the people, and they tell all the things that God told to Moses, and they do these signs that God had given to Moses. And the elders believe, and they bring them to the people, and the people look, and the same thing has been told to them. And you know what their response is? What does it say? They bow down, and they worship. They get it. They're not being freed to do whatever they want, but to serve God. And they do so by beginning with worship. Like a fish returning to water, they worship God. Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. And they're saying, it's Yahweh. It's Yahweh. They realize that the place of safety is in service to Yahweh. Even before full salvation comes, it is never too soon to worship God. Rejoicing in this message of salvation, this is why we do this. You say, not just identifying with God's people, but actually coming and gathering. This is what is going to nourish you and build you and form you to say, this is where the place of safety is. No other place. And as I go out into this world and I face rejection and polarization and all sorts of things, I do not have to fear for one thing. Because perfect love casts out fear. I paraphrase another PCA pastor. You know, even as you go into the places of affliction and suffering, which God's people have done throughout time. You know, you go like Adam and Eve, though they're going from the sadness of being cast out of the garden. They're also going with the message that evil will be crushed, ringing in their ears. When God tells Abraham to go wherever it is that he's going to show him, he goes with the promise that through his family, blessing is going to come to the nations, shining like stars in his mind. You know, in the Old Testament prophets, when they go and they've got to say some pretty hard stuff in cities and they're going to face rejection, what do? They go with this promise that the mountains will be made low and the valleys raised up, ringing in their ears. When Jesus goes and he faces the tempter in the wilderness, he quotes the promises of God to him. And as he faces the cross, he's clinging to this message that will not end in death. But in resurrection, he will be vindicated. This is why the New Testament people of God, they're constantly in jail. And what are they doing? They're singing songs. And it continues on in the first and second century as Christians are martyred in the Roman Empire. And they sing the doxology as they go to their death. They left the false places of safety. They received the titles of son. They had identified with God's people. And they rejoiced in the message of salvation. Can you rejoice? Will you rejoice? Doesn't mean pretending like everything's fine. You know, in the passage, they say, God's seen us in our affliction. They name the hard stuff. But where do you think the place of safety is? The passage tells us it's when we actually leave the false places of safety, by faith receive the title of sons, identify with God's people, and we rejoice in the message of his salvation. Let's pray together and pray that God would help us to do this. Father, you know our idols and those things that compete for our allegiance that should only be to you. Would you uncover them? Lord, that can be a disrupting, disarming thing. Would you do that because you love us? Would you teach us what it is to live by grace, to live in the sonship of Jesus, to be delighted in, that we can't be loved more than we are right now because you love us like you love your firstborn? Father, I know in this room there's a bunch of imperfect people. I'm an imperfect person. The church is there's imperfect people throughout. The church has done awful things where it should be a place of safety. Instead, it's caused harm. Would you help us to fight for this, but also not to see it as an excuse to run away, but to press in more deeply into relationships with one another. And all along, that our lives will be marked in service and worship to you. Would you help us to do this for our good, for the sake of our neighbors, and for the glory of your name? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.